Now let's open our Bibles back to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Let me read just a few verses out of this chapter that sort of summarizes the message this morning. Look at verse 19. Colossians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul writes, "For it pleased the Father that in Him, that is in Christ, should all fullness dwell." Now later on in chapter 2, if you look at verse 9, that fullness that is in Christ, which pleases the Father, is described. It says, "For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Now when we speak of the Godhead, we're speaking of the Blessed Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, we can't explain the Trinity, and there are no earthly illustrations that would give you any enlightenment on the Trinity. Every earthly illustration, every attempt that I've ever heard to describe the Trinity only brings it down and diminishes it and really defiles it. There are no earthly illustrations for it. This is something that's so high above us that we cannot explain it, and we can't fully grasp it, but we know it's so because the Bible teaches it. This is how God reveals Himself. One God who subsists in three distinct persons. And each person of the Trinity is every bit God in every attribute. God the Father is God. God the Son is God. God the Holy Spirit is God. We worship one God in three persons. And listen to me now. We're not to confuse the persons of the Trinity. God the Father chose a people and gave them to the Son. And the Son agreed in that covenant to become incarnate and to fulfill all the responsibilities of our salvation. And the Spirit in that covenant agreed to be the great applicator, if you will, the one who applies that salvation in our experience in the new birth. And each person in the Trinity has their office and their duties. But it's one God, not three gods, not a three-headed God, but one God. But here's what he's saying in verse 9 and in verse 19 of chapter 1. That if you want to know the fullness of the Father, if you want to see something of the fullness of the Father or the fullness of the Son and the fullness of the Holy Spirit, you must look to Christ. For He is the revelation of the Father. He told Philip, he said, "Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father." You can't see the Father, you can't know the Father, and you can't rest and hope in the Father but through the Son. And the Son Himself in human flesh dwelt among men. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among men. And we see the fullness of the Son in the person and work of Christ. And the fullness of the Spirit is experienced and seen in Revelation as, now listen to me, as He points sinners to the Son. That's right. Now there's the fullness of the Godhead. You can't know the Father, the Son, nor the Spirit, apart from Christ and Him crucified. Everything that we have by revelation, everything we have by salvation, everything that we have in comfort, in peace, in assurance, and in hope, comes to us from the Godhead through the Son, through Christ. Now, he says in verse 10, "And you are complete in Him," chapter 2, which is the head of all principality and power. Now go back up to chapter 1, verse 20. He says, Now, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, peace between God and sinners, peace among sinners, peace among Jew and Gentile in the Lord," talking about his people, spiritual Israel, the church, "by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven," and that is everything that God is in heaven and everything that we are here on earth is reconciled unto God through Christ, who made peace through the blood of his cross. And it says in verse 21, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in mind or in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Now, how did he reconcile us? Look at verse 22. In the body of his flesh through death. You see that? That's how God reconciled the sinners and sinners reconciled to God. When Christ died on that cross, the reconciliation took place. In the body of his flesh through death, his death. Now, our problem is when we're born into this world fallen, and in our ignorance and in our unbelief in an unregenerate state, we don't know about this. We don't believe it. We're ignorant of it. We walk in darkness and we're alienated from God in our minds. That's what he says. Enemies of God in our minds until the Holy Spirit comes and shows us Christ and what he accomplished. And then we're reconciled to God by faith in him. You see that? All right, he says in verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy. How? In Christ. Holy in Christ. Unblameable. How? In Christ. You ever been blamed for anything? I have. You have. Did you do what they said you did? Sometimes you did. But in Christ, we're unblameable under the law of God and unreprovable. Now, you know what that means? You know what reproof is? The Bible says that the Scriptures are good for our reproof. That means there are times I need to be corrected. You ever have to correct your children? Sure you do. Well, God sometimes has to correct his children, too. But here, he says, we're unreprovable. That means we don't need any correction. Now, how is that so? How can God lovingly chastise his children and correct us, and here it says we don't need any correction? This is speaking of how we are in Christ, as we're viewed in Christ. Look at it, in his sight. You see that? This is what I am in Christ. In my union with Christ by his blood and righteousness in the sight of God's law and justice. Now, in myself, I still need a lot of correction, a lot of improvement. I'm a sinner in myself, but in God's sight, I'm holy in Christ. And I know that may be a difficult concept for people to grasp hold of, but that's what the Scripture says right there and in a lot of other places, isn't it? How does God view me in Christ? We sing, we hear that song sung, you know, about the blood of the Lamb. When he sees me, he sees the blood of the Lamb. He sees me as perfect in Christ, not as I am in myself, in the view of his law and justice. Now, that doesn't mean God doesn't know when I sin and he doesn't see that. He does. But my justification, my fitness before God is in Christ. And we've got to keep that in mind. And he says in verse 23, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Now, that's the title of the message this morning, the hope of the gospel. And Paul says, which you've heard. You've heard the gospel. You have the hope of the gospel, which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Now, the hope of the gospel. When we think of the word hope in the Scriptures, hope, which is a gift of the Spirit of God, one of the graces of the Spirit, it comes with faith in Christ. And when we think of hope, we need to think of it in a certain way. Now, hope in the Scripture, what is hope? Hope is a certain expectation based on a sure ground. That's what hope is in the Bible, the hope of the gospel. Let me give that to you again. It's a certain expectation that's based on a sure ground. It has a firm foundation. Now, that's why we sing that song that we sing so often. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. You see, that's a sure foundation. Hope in the Bible is not wishful thinking. It's not a pipe dream. It's not like the fellow who was convicted of a crime and sentenced to hang, and he bargained with the king. He said, if you'll let me go and pardon me for at least 1 year, at the end of the year, I promise you I'll teach your horse how to fly. And they asked, and the king agreed to it, and he pardoned him with a conditional pardon. As long as at the end of the year the horse could fly, then the fellow would get off. And they asked the guy, he said, are you crazy? They said, what in the world's going to happen here? He said, well, I figure within a year, either the king will die, or I will die, or the horse will die, or the horse might just fly. Now, I want to tell you something. That's not the kind of hope that I want. How about you? I don't want that kind of hope. If that's your hope, it's not based on a sure foundation, is it? But you see, that's not the way it is in the Scriptures. I want you to look at a verse with me back in Proverbs chapter 13. Proverbs chapter 13. And this is one that's quoted quite a bit in literature, and you may have heard it yourself. Proverbs 13 and verse 12. It says, hope deferred maketh the heart sick. Now that means hope delayed. That's what that means. And somebody says, well, you know, we as believers, we as the church, we expect a lot of things that have not yet come about. Isn't that right? I mean, we expect the Lord to return to this earth and gather His church and judge this world. That hasn't happened yet. But I'm going to tell you something. That's a sure thing based on a sure foundation, and there is no delay. There is no delay at all. Now, you might go to a doctor's office or a dentist's office, and you might have a 2 o'clock appointment, and you may be delayed. You might run to get on an airplane and find out that the plane is delayed. It didn't arrive at the expected pre-planned time. But the second coming of Christ is in no delay. For it will come on time. Christ will be here right on the very second that God has purposed Him to be there. Not 1 second early, not 1 second late. And we'll all be there with Him. Not 1 second early, not 1 second late. The Old Testament saints, the believers, they looked forward to the coming of Christ the first time to redeem us from our sins. There was absolutely no delay. They didn't experience, the Bible says, the fulfillment of the promise. They hoped, but their hope was not deferred. It wasn't delayed. The Bible says that Christ came on time in God's good time. He called it the fullness of the time. God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. So it says here in verse 12, hope deferred maketh the heart sick. That is hope delayed. There's no delay in our hope. But he says, but when the desire cometh, it is a tree of life. When I look at that verse, I think about the Old Testament passages that describe the Messiah in the Old Testament as the desire of all nations. That is, he's the desire of God's elect out of every tribe and nation. Well, my friend, our desire has been fulfilled in the first coming of Christ. Look over at Colossians chapter 1 again. Look back at verse 5. Now, Paul had never been to this church, but he had sent a letter from them by this fellow named Epaphras, and he heard of their faith in Christ and their love for the saints. And he says in verse 5, look at chapter 1, verse 5, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Now, what is he speaking of there? Whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. He's talking about Christ, our mediator, who is in heaven, the God-man, whoever lives to make intercession for us. That's our certainty. That's our He is our expectation. Look over at chapter verse 23. If you continue in the faith, what is the faith? The faith is what Christ, the God-man, our mediator, our substitute, accomplished at Calvary for our salvation. How do we know that he accomplished it? He was buried, he arose from the dead, and he ascended on high, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father, having finished his work, ever living to make intercession for us. Think about it. That's the hope of the gospel. Christ is the hope of the gospel. Christ and him crucified. Let me give you these things right here. The hope of the gospel is the expectation of all of salvation. Not just this part of salvation or that part of salvation, but all of salvation, even unto final glory in heaven, in Christ, based on his finished work, his blood, his righteousness. How do I know? How can I expect to be in glory? Because my Savior's in glory. And I'm looking to him and him alone for all of my salvation. I don't look anywhere else. To look anywhere else is a pipe dream. You might as well expect horses or pigs to fly to look anywhere else and have hope. That's right. Because Christ is seated in the heavenlies. He has finished the work. But go on. Now listen to this. Now it said back here, it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. The hope of the gospel is founded upon the preeminence of Christ. He's everything. He's all in all. Now listen to this. The preeminence of Christ is founded upon the cross. His finished work for his people. So what is the hope of the gospel? The hope of the gospel is Christ and him crucified. The Bible teaches in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20, for all the promises of God are in him, yea, and in him. Amen. Let me show you that in these particulars. First of all, look back up at verse 12. First of all, there's the preeminence of Christ in our fitness for heaven. He's preeminent in our fitness. Now, he's speaking of giving thanks unto the Father. We thank thee, O Father, which hath made us meet. Now, that word meet there means to be fit. It means to be qualified. It means to be worthy. In other words, we who are in Christ are fit, qualified, and worthy. To what? To be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, that word partakers, sometimes it's translated with the word fellowship. What it means is to be a partner or a sharer. And what he's saying here is we give thanks unto God the Father who has made us to be qualified sharers of the inheritance of the saints in life. Now, what we share in is an inheritance. That means you didn't earn it. That means I didn't earn it. That means somebody else earned it and bequeathed it to us. Isn't that the proper language? In a will. It's like a last will and testament. When we read about the blessings of salvation, what we hope for, when we read about the glory of salvation, when we read about the coming glory that Christ will bring in his second coming, all of that we will enjoy in eternity, we're talking about something we didn't earn, but that Christ earned for us and he bequeathed it to us. It's an inheritance. Peter said it's an inheritance that's incorruptible. It can't be defiled. And it can't be taken away. Because, you see, it's based upon a good foundation, a sure foundation, Christ and him crucified. Christ earned it for us. And this is an inheritance of saints. Now, we're made qualified, fit, and worthy to share in this inheritance with saints. What is a saint? He's one who's sanctified, set apart, and made holy by the Father in Christ. Holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. How did that come about? By the blood of Christ, by his righteousness imputed, we were redeemed and justified and adopted into his family by the Lord Jesus Christ. saints, sinners saved by the grace of God. That means if you share in this inheritance, you, my friend, are a saint. And you didn't get to be a saint by your efforts. You didn't get to be a saint by your prayers. You didn't get to be a saint, listen, even by any works that you do. It's made that way. We're made people. Made by the Father through the Son. He has the preeminence in our fitness. Now, let me tell you something. Our fitness, our meekness, our qualification, our worthiness for heaven is Christ and Him crucified. It's His blood and His righteousness. Now, think about that. Our hope is in Him. Our fitness. Listen to me. Our fitness and our qualification and worthiness is not by anything done by us, through us, or in us, but in Christ alone. It's not even the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Now listen to what I'm saying. You see, in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead. Our hope is not in any supposed or imagined sinless perfection within ourselves. That's not our qualification. If it is, we're not qualified. Our qualification is Christ. And if the Holy Spirit ever does a work of grace in us, that's exactly what He'll tell you and lead you to what Christ accomplished and in Him alone. That's the glory of this thing, you see. You want to honor the Holy Spirit? Look to Christ. You want to honor the Father? Look to Christ. You want to honor the Son? Look to Christ. He has the preeminence in our fitness for heaven. And then look at verse 13. He says, the Father who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. Now, what is that power of darkness? That's the power of condemnation. And it said, hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Now, when did that take place? Verse 14. In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. You see, He has the... In order to be qualified, my sins must be pardoned and put away. Must be forgiven. I must be totally cleansed. Well, where does that happen? Redemption through His blood. He has the preeminence in my fitness, in my qualification, in my worthiness, and I'm to look nowhere else. And that's what the Holy Spirit guides and teaches His people to do, to look to Christ and Him alone. Secondly, He has the preeminence in creation, the preeminence of Christ in creation. You know, this whole world was created for the glory of God in Christ. Did you know that? Look at verse 15. This Christ, this Son, His dear Son, is the image of the invisible God. Now, that word image there doesn't mean an image like a painting or a picture or a statue or some representation of what they call Jesus. That word image there means the exact likeness of the Father, the invisible God. That means He is God. That's what it's talking about. He is, in Hebrews it said He is the express image of God. He is God. Therefore, who is the Creator? It says He's the firstborn of every creature. Now, that doesn't mean He Himself was created. That word firstborn doesn't mean that He was the first one born. His humanity was created for Him in the womb of the Virgin Mary. But even if it was referring to His humanity, His sinless humanity, He wasn't the first one born. What does that mean, the firstborn of every creature? Well, the firstborn reaches back to the law of the firstborn of the Old Testament, which says this, that the firstborn has the preeminence. The firstborn is the spiritual leader of the family. The firstborn is responsible for the spiritual welfare and good of the family. And sometimes in the Old Testament, the one who was born into the family first did not have that responsibility. In other words, he really wasn't the firstborn. For example, if the firstborn child were a girl, she could not be the firstborn because girls did not have that authority under the law of God in the Old Covenant. And sometimes God, by His sovereign decree, made distinction. For example, Esau was the firstborn. the first one that come out of the womb, rather. But who did God say was the firstborn? Who had the spiritual authority and leadership of the family? Jacob. He said the elder shall what? Serve the younger. So who was the firstborn in that family? A fellow named Jacob. Not his twin brother Esau, who came out of the womb first. The firstborn here doesn't mean the first one to come out of the womb. The firstborn means the one who has the preeminence. And when it comes to creation, that's what he's talking about, the firstborn of creation there. Everything that was created, Christ has the preeminence. But how? Look at verse 16. By him were all things created. He is the creator. In beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Huh? And without Him, nothing that was created was created. Everything. He is the Creator. He is the sovereign Creator. He has no beginning and no end. He has no birth in His deity. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, whether they be dominions, principalities, or powers. And look on. He says, all things were created by Him, and not only that, all things were created for Him. For Him. It's for His glory. He has the preeminence. In verse 17, it says, He is before all things, because He's the Alpha and the Omega. Before not only in time, for He has no beginning, but He is before all things in preeminence. And by Him all things consist. The only reason this whole thing is held together for this time is because Christ is on the throne. Without Him, it'd be nothing. Without Christ, the moment that man sinned, this world would have been obliterated. He has the preeminence in creation. And then look at verse 18. Next, He has the preeminence in redemption. Look at verse 18. He's the head of the body, the church. Now, what is the body here? The church. Who is the church? They're the chosen of God, God's elect. Who is the church? They're the redeemed of God, redeemed by His blood. Isn't that right? The church of God, which was redeemed by His blood. Who is the church? The called out ones, called out by the Holy Spirit. That's what the word church, ecclesia, literally means, called out of. You've been called out of the world and into the sheepfold. My sheep hear my voice. Who is the church? It's the family of God. Who is the church? It's the household of God. Of Christ is the head and the builder of the house. He's the foundation of the building. Who is the church? The body of Christ. He's the head, we're the body. Who is the church? The bride of Christ. The wife of Christ, if you will. Married to Him. And He says He's the head of the body. Who is the beginning? He is the beginning in the sense of He's the starting of it and He's the source of it. You see, somebody gets together and they get mad and they walk off and they say, well, we're going to start a church. That's exactly what you're going to do, but it's not the body of Christ. You can start one here, start one there, start it everywhere. The old preacher said, one flew east, one flew west, one flew over the cuckoo's nest. And that's about it. But my friend, the church is His body, made up of many members, placed in the body as He sees fit. All right? According to His wisdom and His goodness. And He's the beginning. He's the source of it. And then it says He's the firstborn from the dead. Now, I want you to notice something about that phrase. It doesn't say He was the first one raised from the dead, because He wasn't. But it says He was the firstborn from the dead. Now, keep in mind what I said about the firstborn before. It's the one who has the preeminence. There were many who were raised from the dead before Christ was. And then there were Lazarus himself, for example, was raised from the dead by our Lord. But Lazarus wasn't the firstborn from the dead. There was a Shunammite woman's son who was raised from the dead in the Old Testament. He wasn't the firstborn. Christ alone is the firstborn from the dead. You see, in His resurrection, He has the preeminence. He has the first and foremost place. He's Lord of lords and King of kings. He's all in all. His resurrection from the dead ensures the resurrection of all for whom He died, all for whom He lived and died and was buried and rose again the third day. You see? He has the preeminence. He's the firstborn from the dead. And that's the issue of this. He says that in all things, look at it, He might have the preeminence. Now, how many things should He have the preeminence in? All things. All things, He's preeminent. All things, He is it. It's not just that He's number one, but He's all in all, the Scripture says. And then look at verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell, having made peace through the blood of His cross. You see, His preeminence here. Now listen to me. As God, absolutely considered as God in His deity, He always had the preeminence. I mean, God cannot give up the preeminence. God cannot stop being God. I hear these people talking about divine, divinity, a divine nature. Now listen to me. And they'll talk about when you're born again, God creates in you a divine nature. Now let me tell you something about divine. It cannot be created. There's no such thing as creating a divine nature. The nature of deity. What did God tell Moses when Moses said, who do I tell him you are? Who do I say sent me? He said, I am. I am that I am. That's the ever-existing, self-existing God who has no beginning and no end. The tense of the verb back in the Hebrew there, it includes all tenses. Y'all remember your verb tenses in school? Can you think back that far, some of you? You had past. You had present, and you had future. The I am is all past, all present, and all future. In other words, there's no beginning, no end. There's no time, you say. There's no creation. There's no starting point for God. He always was. He lives, as one writer said, in the eternal now. That's mind-boggling, isn't it? All things, past, present, and future. And that's what he's saying here. Listen. Listen. God, as God, Christ always had the preeminence. But for the purpose of redeeming His people, redeeming us, He came to this earth and He took into union with Himself. He assumed human nature. Everything that man is, body, soul, and spirit, without sin. That's what He did. And now as God-man, because of what He accomplished on the cross of Calvary through the shedding of His blood in redeeming His people and in justifying them from their sins unto God, in making them righteous before God, He now has the preeminence as God-man. You hear me? Now, years ago, we heard a message at the 13th Street Conference entitled, There's a Man in Glory. You remember that? There's a Man in Glory. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. He ever lives to make intercession for us as God-man. There is a man in glory. And that's the reason our hope is sure and certain. Because there's a man in glory. But not just a mere man. He's God-man. And He will exist everlastingly in glory as God-man, the Lamb of God. And our hope of final glory is sure and certain. Look at it, verse 20. Having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself. By Him
By
God. If anything, anyone's reconciled to God, it's by Him. By Him alone. And then He says, in you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled. Boy, that is the glory of God's grace. Now, what kind of people did Christ die for on the cross? What kind of people did He redeem? What kind of people did He justify? What kind of people did He give His life for? Enemies. Enemies. Look over at Romans chapter 5. Impotent, unruly enemies. That's who He died for. Look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. Now, He's talking about the Holy Ghost shedding abroad in our hearts the love of God. That's when the Holy Spirit in the new birth gives us an abiding presence and sense in our hearts, our minds, affections, and will, of the love of God towards us. Now, how does He do that? Look at verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for who? The ungodly. He suffered the just for the unjust. And then look down at verse 9. He says, much more then, being now justified by His blood, made righteous by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him, that is our future glory. We will not experience the wrath of God that unbelievers will experience at His second coming, because Christ will save us from it. He says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. In other words, when we were enemies, Christ died for us, reconciling us unto God. Now we live by the Spirit through Him and from Him. He'll save us completely. He ever lives to make intercession by His life. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Look back at Colossians 1. You see, He has the preeminence in redemption. And He did it, verse 22, in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. Now, having said all that, that means this. He has the preeminence in our hope. Our hope. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. He says, if you continue in the faith. Now, the if there is not a conditional if. It's not a condition that sinners must meet in order to attain salvation or attain final glory. The if here is an evidence. The whole construction of this wording in the original has to do with a completed act in the past. And when He says, if you continue in what? Now, that tells you what it means, in the faith. Now, what is the faith? The faith is that Christ has already fulfilled all the conditions. The faith is that Christ has already redeemed me by His blood. The faith is that Christ has already justified me by His righteousness. That's what the faith is. That's what we believe, you say. And He says, grounded and settled. What is it to be grounded and settled? Grounded and settled in Christ. That's what He's talking about. Not grounded and settled that I'm such a good guy. Now, if I'm grounded and settled on that even for a moment, the next moment I'm going to have some misgivings, aren't you? What is your ground? Where is your sediment? The Bible says the man who builds his house upon the sand, when the storm comes, it's going to sink. But those who build their house upon what? The rock, Christ Jesus. There's our ground. There's our settlement, you see. It's not anything done by me or even in me. Somebody said, well, do I have enough faith? Enough for what? It's not do I have enough faith, it's in whom is my faith. You see, there's my ground. There's my settlement. Christ is our rock, our refuge. He's our sure foundation. It's not what I do or try to do or even am enabled to do. Even the best efforts that we have of obedience and worship are still contaminated with sin. We believe, but we have to pray every day, Lord, help our unbelief. Do you have doubts and misgivings? You sure do, and I do. That's sinful. That's not our ground. Our hope is not in anything within ourselves. Our hope is outside of ourselves, seated in heaven. What did he say over here in Colossians chapter 1? In verse 5, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, our hope is in Christ. You see that? And that's where we're grounded and settled. And be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. What is the hope of the gospel? It's the person and work of Christ. It's Christ and Him crucified. It's what He's accomplished for it, which you've heard. This is what we've heard. It's what you all have heard for 50-some years or more. You didn't hear, look to anywhere else, look within for sinless perfection. You didn't hear that here. Now, you didn't hear, look yonder, look to Christ. That's what you heard consistently from this place right here. And that's where your hope is. That's the hope of the gospel. And don't look away from it. No matter how noble it seems. No matter if they did a word study. Look to Christ. That's the simplicity of the message of grace. Look to His blood. Look to His righteousness alone. That's where our hope is. He has the preeminence in our hope. And that's what was preached. And that's what Paul preached. He says, preach to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am a minister. Well, may the Lord bless His word to our hearts.